Don't ever take classes at a secular university. Don't ever show affection to your fiancé until after marriage. Don't drink coffee. That would kill some of you. I've seen you. And some of you don't. You can't walk around unless your hand's like this. You know what I mean? Kind of an interesting thing. Don't read any translation of the Bible except the KJV. Don't marry someone of a different race. A woman must never speak in church if men are present. Don't ever allow guitars or drums on Sunday morning service. Don't grow a beard. Beards are evil. How about spiritual people don't ever listen to secular music, or spiritual people don't ever have and practice artificial birth control. Spiritual people don't read novels. Spiritual people don't wear any makeup or jewelry or perfume. That perfume part's true. Spiritual people don't ever see movies. Spiritual people don't drink. Spiritual people don't ever attend the theater. Spiritual people don't ever invest in money in the stock market. Spiritual people never buy anything on credit. That could be, would you agree, an indicator of legalism. Would that be true to you? A little bit of nodding there, maybe? Legalism creates an external standard of righteousness that we somehow can earn God's favor by doing these external things outside the context of Scripture. Legalism makes one think that God accepts them on the basis of what they do. Either salvation, because I do this, then I could be saved, or even our spiritual growth, that somehow I do these things and then God is pleased with that. Legalism also is living by a standard of conduct that goes beyond the teaching of Scripture. The conduct becomes a measuring stick then for spirituality in the Christian community. That's legalism, and the Pharisees and the scribes were experts at it. Experts. That was the context in which Jesus was ministering. One author says this, and I think this will relate to some of you today. Here we go. This is a quote. Legalism is a class of people who have come to be known as controllers. These people know only black and white. There's no gray areas to them. They insist you live your Christian life according to their opinions. If you reject their way, they'll try and intimidate you or manipulate you with weapons like guilt trips, rejection, and gossip. Wow, maybe you've experienced that in the context even of the Christian church. Understand, legalism is not talking about the normal expectation of a believer to want to obey the clear commands of Scripture. Legalism, get this, is the pressure to rigidly follow rules in addition to, outside of, or added to the Bible. Are you getting it? It's in addition to the Bible. So are you this morning a legalist? Or other times in your life as a Christian, would you admit this morning that you have sometimes battled with legalism? Can I see your hands? Anyone? Yeah, you know what? It's universal. We all tend to move towards externals and move away from really the focus of a heart before God. Do we not? Come on, admit it. We're all in the same boat. And so today, God's going to talk to us about this issue. If you'd open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, if you're not there, chapter 7, this is a revolutionary day. We've conquered another chapter, and now we're in chapter 7, verse by verse, following along with the outline. Hopefully, today we're going to run from this sin called legalism. In fact, why would we run from it? Because legalism can kill a church. Legalism can wreck a home, and legalism can send someone straight to hell. It really can. And understand, legalism can keep you thinking that you're saved when you're really not. In fact, for the Christian, legalism can cause you to remain relationally distant from Jesus Christ and yet go through all the motions and make people think that you're really on fire for Christ. But in your heart of hearts, you've moved way away and you're ignoring Him, but you're just going through the external motions. So legalism is something that we need to really grapple with, and so that we stop pretending and actually recultivate a genuine heart before God. Legalism can stifle you. It can stifle you. So now you know what's been happening with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. After the Lord fed the 5,000, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to make Him king. And so Jesus dispelled that. So what He did is He took His disciples and says, I want you guys taken off in a boat. He dispersed the crowd, and He went off to pray. So the guys are out there in a boat, a storm comes up, and Jesus, in one more way, shows that he is truly God incarnate, that he is God in the flesh. He comes to them 3.5 miles away from shore, walking where? On the water, that's right. So he's showing them who he is. And once he gets in the boat with them, obviously the boat immediately goes 3.5 miles to shore, another miracle. And amazingly, he spent the entire day healing people and teaching people that he was, ready? The bread from heaven. Now the crowds and the multitudes, they want physical bread, just like he gave them at the feeding of the 5,000. But he wants to give them internal bread, his bread. He's the bread. He's the one who comes and satisfies you internally. He's the one that causes you to be born again. He's the one that changes your heart so that all things become new. He's the one that transforms people. So now that when they follow him, it's not legalistically, they follow him from a heart that wants to please him. Are you with me on that? That's what he wants to do. And amazingly, this massive crowd of people, they just want physical bread. And they reject Jesus Christ. Are you getting this? The spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, have been fighting against Christ and resisting him, but now the multitudes are turning away from him. And it's so dramatic. Take a look at your outline there in John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so many left. Look at verse 67. Jesus said to his 12, very sadly, I think, and you do not want to go away also, do you? So many people had left, he turns to his own men and asks that question. Now, 1 year remains in Christ's public ministry. So he's now 1 year away from going to the cross. He's going to go to the cross to be our substitute. God himself is going to take care of our sin problem. He's going to die on the cross for our sins, suffer all the punishment for your sins if you're his child, and then he's going to rise from the dead and now be able to then transform you from the inside out. Not give you a bunch of rules to follow, but actually change your heart, change your status before God, give you the hope of heaven and a desire to please Jesus Christ internally. A transformation, brand new person. But again, the crowds are resisting this, and they're struggling with it. And now, amazingly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are really going to go to town. They're really going to attack him. Now, there have been confrontations already. In fact, there's been 5 already in the Gospel of Mark between Jesus and these religious leaders. They've attacked Christ over him forgiving sin and associating with lowlifes, you know, and twice not keeping the Sabbath, and even somehow they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So now there's blood in the water, and the sharks have come from Jerusalem, and they're coming to kill him. They're coming to take him on. And they've come from Orthodox Central, and they're going to take bites out of Christ to find fault, or they want to destroy him completely. Even though Christ never once has violated God's word in his entire life and ministry and existence, not once has Jesus ever violated his own word, and yet at the same time, he's going to disagree with their legalistic, their external, their hypocritical traditions that are outside of the word. He's going to put those to death, and he's going to show them the fallacy of that. He's going to point out that their legalism leads to hypocrisy. Hey, get this. When you live on the outside and you don't cultivate the heart, are you not at that point a hypocrite? Sure you are. Sure you are. We all battle with it to some degree. The Pharisees made it into an art form. They made it their life's existence. And Christ is going to expose the tendency of legalism to focus on the external behavior while completely ignoring their heart. And he's going to rip on their man-made rules and uphold the commands of Scripture to show these men that their faith is phony. And by the way, FBC, he's going to do that for us today. He's going to call you to cultivate your heart. He's going to call you to move away from the externals that make you feel great before God and say, where is your heart before me? He's going to call you to that. So you need to understand, though, this situation. And I hope you're ready and hopefully encouraged to allow the Lord to do a little sovereign surgery. Come on, nod. You know, we got heart issues. We need to take it. So I've prepared a detailed outline for you that basically is helping you to determine the author's intended message. So stay with me in the outline if you can track along, because it'll help you to understand these verses. Now, there are 2 major points that are going on in the first 13 verses. It's pretty simple. Verses 1 through 5 is basically the legalists are accusing Christ. That's today. They're accusing Christ. Then verses 6 through 13, the Lord condemns the legalists. He condemns their hypocrisy, and he takes them on and wipes them out, and that's next week. Understand, stay with me now. Number one in your outline, the hypocritical legalists accuse the Lord. They accuse the Lord, verses 1 through 5. Now, these guys have arrived into town, and they observe a few of the 12 disciples eating food, but not washing according to the traditional ceremonial way. Now, God, hey, look up here. They're washing their hands. They're not being gross, all right? They're just not doing it the way that everyone else does it according to the external traditions. Are you with me? So understand, they see this and their men doing this, not according to their way, and they want to accuse Christ by asking this pointed question. Take a look at verse 5. This is the key question here. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, how many of you had parents who made you, while you were growing up, they made you wash your hands every time you came to the dinner table? Can I see your hands? Yeah. No, okay, how many parents don't do this anymore? You're not going to admit it, are you? My parents were unbelievably over the top with this. I mean, did you wash your hands? Then get off the table, go back. You know, the food's right there. This is before we're Christians, okay? So we're going. When we get to the table, you dig in. You know, you don't wait to pray. You just slosh in. You know, I'm get to the table. Did you wash your hands? No. So now my brother's getting all the good stuff. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? I got to go wash my hands. So I remember, this is traumatic for me. When I was at Hume Lake Christian Camps, I was running the junior camp, which was 4th, 5th, and 6th grades, about 200 kids that would sleep in wagon trains. And before they would eat, we would make them wash their hands. In fact, at the end of the week, we would make them go for a night swim because they were so disgusting. And we would look at their hands, and I'm not kidding. I promise you, the only thing that I could think of was disease. It was like something from South America or Africa that was on their hands. They didn't ever clean anything, you know, especially the boys. And so it was so disgusting. Is that what Jesus is upset over? I mean, is that what the Pharisees are, you know, crying about here? Is this what their struggle? Is this what the struggle is? Unclean hands. Is that what the issue is? No, the answer is not that. It's actually quite different from that. And look what's causing this reaction. First in your outline, the occasion exposing legalism. The occasion. So the legalists had come from Jerusalem, and it's not clear why they came, why they're coming here. It could be that the Galilean Pharisees wanted some help with dealing with Jesus. It could be that the Passover is now about to hit, and so they're making the rounds around the country to kind of stir up all the faithful to get them ready to make the trek down to Jerusalem. Could be that. It could be that these mammoth crowds that have showed up in the feeding of the 5,000, which is probably anywhere up, probably about 20,000 people, are so large it's drawn their attention. Or it could be that they're just ready now to do business with Jesus and they want to take him down. And I believe that's really the third issue and the main issue. They hate Jesus. I mean, he's claiming to forgive sins. He doesn't honor their traditions about the Sabbath. He associates, are you ready for this? He hangs out with publicans and sinners. How gross. They're totally blown away by that. And he teaches God's word with authority, and they don't. They'll teach, when they teach, it's about Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi Yaakov says this, and Jesus says, "Thus saith the Lord." And this really is traumatic for them. It's very, very contradicting. So they're offended. One in your outline, the offended legalists. They're offended. And look what it says in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, that's Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem. Now, the phrase they're gathered around is actually a Greek term describing a school of fish. So it's the school of fish. You know how they move together in unison? They're moving together in unison, and they basically surround Christ. And in the text you're going to find later on, as we continue on in this chapter, you're going to find out that what happened here was that the crowd was around Christ. When the religious leaders came in, the crowd moved back within listening distance, but not close by. And it was the religious leaders who were now surrounding him. So now this school of sharks has surrounded Jesus. They're circling in for the kill. And ultimately, you say, where do these guys come from? Well, Pharisees had actually started about 400 or 500 years before Christ. And they started off pretty good. What they wanted was what you want, to obey the Bible, to literally follow the Scripture. That was their intention when they first began. They were the normal zealots, the evangelicals, so to speak, in the Jewish faith of their day. And they began living out the Word of God, and they were seeking ways to honor the Sabbath. They were seeking ways to honor the restricted food issues that came out of Leviticus. And as they did, they kept records of what they did. Now, what happened was, is those applications of how they applied the Scripture became to be very important. And then it became as important as the Scripture. And by the time we get to Christ, no exaggeration, those oral traditions or applications to the Scripture became more important than the Bible itself. So now they're actually following Rabbi Yochabav and not listening to the Bible at all. And so that's the situation that you find yourself in. In fact, look at, they're following these rules so much so that they basically refer to them twice in verse 3 and verse 5. You look at it there, it says the tradition of the elders. That's the oral tradition, the application, the extra laws, not God's word. This is not out of the Old Testament. This is additional to the Old Testament, and they're following it. And some of these Pharisees were also scribes. Now, what's a scribe? These are the men who not only lived by the rules, these are the men who actually taught. These are the men who would go into the synagogues and they would teach the people. It was the scribes. They would get the better seats. They're the ones who would interpret Rabbi Yochabav, and they would apply Rabbi Yochabav, and they would talk about all these particular applications to the Scripture. They studied them. And so what you have before Jesus now is those who would ultimately keep the rules, or the rule keepers, and you also had the rule teachers, the rule makers, so to speak. And they're surrounding Christ, and they're offended. Why are they offended? Two in your outline, the offense of legalism, verse 2. Look what it says in verse 2, the offense of legalism. They had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is unwashed. Unwashed. Now, they're watching Jesus and the 12. Do you get that from this verse? They're kind of looking to see what's going on. And by the way, do you like being watched? Jesus is being scrutinized here. Some of you are not even going to nod. You know, you don't like being watched. Some of you are like, parents, stop watching me. And so here they're being watched. And as the Lord's ministering, these legalists are observing a few of the disciples, these overworked, tired guys. And they're eating bread, not in violation of God's word, not in violation of the Old Testament, but in violation of their ceremonial washings. They're not doing it their way. And so they're offended by this. And it wasn't even all the disciples. And look at the text there. It actually says some of them, not all of them, but it was enough to cause these legalists to accuse Christ. They're going to accuse Christ for his men. His men are not doing things their way, so they're going to go after the rabbi, the leader, Jesus. I wonder, don't you? This is fun, and it has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. So this is Mueller 5:5, again, First Thessalonians. But don't you wonder what bread it was? What bread are they eating? I suspect, because this is so close to the feeding of the 5,000, I suspect, I can't prove this, that it's the leftover bread. Remember how many baskets were left over? 12 baskets. They didn't throw that away. There's no way. So they're probably eating the heavenly bread, the supernaturally created bread, the best bread. I mean, this bread's so good. This is like San Francisco sourdough. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, talk about great bread. Anybody with me on this? So they're just munching away, and they're washing, but they're just not washing the way that they're, you know, prescribed in the oral tradition. So these leaders, you're saying, should be offended because they got dirty hands. No, verse 2, look, they're eating their bread with impure hands. They say, well, if that makes sense to me, well, wait, the Greek word for impure is common. It means common. It means like everybody else. It wasn't that their hands were dirty. It wasn't that they were violating health laws or that they didn't clean them. It was that they were not doing it in the uncommon, you know, oral traditional way. They're just doing it like everybody else. They're just washing their hands like everyone else, the common way. They're eating their bread like a commoner from another culture, not like a Jew in the first century. Verse 2, when it says, if you look at there, it says, that is continually unwashed, The word unwashed there means incomplete. They weren't doing it the right way. They were actually, the word means not baptized or not fully immersed. It was a partial washing according to their tradition. They weren't doing it their way. Okay, so they're not showing up being disgusting. A few of the disciples were not following the prescribed, rabbi-approved ceremonial routine of washing hands in a particular way prior to eating. So the legalists now confront Christ, and they're going to go after it. What's really going on here? Mark wants to make sure that you understand. So stay with me, because number second in your outline is the explanation of legalism. The explanation. What's really going on here? And this is verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4, and you'll see the explanation. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they clean themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." Now, Mark is wonderful here. He knows, and the Holy Spirit knows, that we're in the same place as the recipients of his original letter. Mark is writing to Romans, and they wouldn't understand all this legalism and all this tradition, so he's explaining it to them in the text here. And so now, fortunately, we get the explanation. So let's look at it. We're in the same spot. What are the Jewish leaders all worked up about? Why are they so upset? Well, the answer is the Lord's disciples were following the truth of God, but they were not following the tradition of men. The basic issue is they're following the truth of God, but not the tradition of men. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders and the scribes, are following the traditions of men, but they're not following the truth of God's word. That's simply what's happening here. So therefore, the religious leaders had added to the Bible innumerable rules and imposed obedience to those rules on every Jew. Therefore, they created a legalistic, external, hypocritical faith. They had created this externals that people would live by so that they would then feel that they're right with God. By the way, that's true of every religion. Every religion on the planet, except for one, has created rules to live by that as you measure up to those rules, then you're accepted to God. And this is the exact reason why Jesus came, was to put that to death. He's going to put it to death here. Say, it's not the rules. It's your very heart that must be changed. It's your very nature that is fallen and sinful that must be transformed in order for you to actually please God. Are you with me on that? You must be born again. You must be internally transformed, not externally changing the rules and living by different standards. You need to be transformed miraculously, raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what has to happen. So ultimately, these Pharisees had done some terrible things. What did legalism do? Number one in your outline, legalism says to you, you can't eat without traditional washings. You can't eat without traditional washings. Now look at verse 3 again. "They're the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands." Sadly, the Pharisees lost God's word in the midst of all their rules, and they had burdened the nation to follow this external example, causing everyone to miss the point. The point was is that you need to be transformed. You need to be forgiven of your sin. You need to be washed internally. They knew this from Ezekiel 36. They knew this from Jeremiah 31. They knew that God needed to change their heart. They knew that. But they missed it. And they kept creating more and more rules as an external righteousness, not an internal transformation, which makes you then righteous before God on the basis of the work of Christ. So, look what he says. Basically, verse 3, all the Jews, when he says that all the Jews do not eat, what he means there is the nation, almost every Jew at this point, is carefully and diligently ceremonially washing their hands before they ate food. Now, you got to get this. I don't know if you can feel the drama of this moment. But these men had created a system where the entire nation of people are feeling like unless they do this, they're going to be condemned by God. Are you getting this? This is serious stuff. They weren't just playing with a religion here. They were saying, unless you do this, you're not going to heaven unless you do this. So there is no Jew, because this traditional washing ceremony had replaced the truth of Scripture, not a single Jew would dare not eat unless he did it according to the ceremonial routine. There was massive pressure. Again, understand, in the eyes of the Jew of a first century, to fail to ceremonially wash the way that they were imposing upon them was not to be guilty of bad manners. It was not to be guilty of bad health, you know, just your dirty hands. It was actually to say, you're unclean before God. God is offended because you didn't do this. God is angry with you because you didn't wash our way. That's where they've come. This is so serious that the rabbis taught that a man who does not eat correctly and he eats with unclean hands, he's subject to the attack of a demon called Shibta. Are you ready for this? If they didn't do this washing, a demon's going to get you. And they taught that as you slept at night, the demon Shibta would then kind of apply himself to your hands. I always knew something happened to my hands at night, you know? So something he applies to your hands. So then if you don't wash in the morning the ceremonial way, which takes care of the demon Shibta, that basically what happens is you take Shibta into you and then he indwells you. And then he possesses you. And then he messes with you. They taught that to people. And people bought it. In fact, any rabbi who did not ceremonially wash before he would eat, if that ever was found out that a rabbi failed to do that, that rabbi was excommunicated. They were done. This ceremonial rinsing was so important that one rabbi insisted that, and here's a direct quote, quote, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands, according to the ceremony, may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. Are you ready for that? Live in Israel, wash your hands our way, you're going to heaven. How about that? That's what they're saying. Now, this is happening today. You're going, this is crazy. This is crazy. This is back then. Those people are so weird. We're so modern today. We're so above that now. Listen, understand, this is happening in the Christian church, where people are being taught a salvation where you just go through this formula and you're in. And people are taught that to grow, you do these things, and then you'll grow. And it's absolutely absent from a transformed heart. Absolutely absent from God working in and through you and God doing it. So it's happening today to us. So take note of that. Now look at verse 3 again. When it says the Greek word carefully, when it says carefully wash their hands, that carefully word, you can write that in your Bible, carefully, that word means with the fist. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me, with the fist. What he's doing, he's describing the ceremony. You want to see the ceremony, the hand washing ceremony? First thing, you can't do it unless you have an eggshell and a half worth of water. They have this all worked out. So if you don't have an eggshell and a half eggshell worth of water, you can't do the ceremony. So you got to have enough water, right? First thing you do is you get somebody to pour over your hands with your fingers up. You pour it over, and the water drains off. And if it drains off into the bowl, then now that bowl is unclean, okay? So you got to make sure you don't scoop another thing out of that. You got to take it from a different bowl if it's pouring into a bowl, all right? You get those kind of dried, then you turn them over. Then you wash them again. And the water drains off. And again, anything that it drips into, that's unclean now. So you can't use anything that's down there. So if you're going to drip, you got to drip somewhere else other than the water that you're using. Are you with me? Do it right, okay? So he's doing that. Then it says, remember, carefully is the word with the fist. And you think, what does that mean? Like, you know, rub your hand with a fist? No, you do it all the time, right? Don't you? You go like this. And both your hands, what do? They make a fist. And you wash your hands after you do this and this, and you do this, and now you're ready to eat. And you had to do it that way every time. This way, this way, this way. Now dive in. Interesting enough, some conservative Jews would do that between every course of a meal. It was just out of control. This application of rules. You say, where'd they get this idea from? In Exodus chapter 30, it's derived from there and it's abused from there. Exodus 30, 17 to 21, it's where the priests wash their hands and feet in preparation to service to the temple. Hey, did you hear that? Exodus 30 is intended to who? The priests, the Levites, who are then going to minister in the temple. The Pharisees took that and said, that applies to everybody all the time in every situation, and you got to wash our way in order to be really ready to eat. It basically, an Old Testament priestly requirement was then superseded and imposed on all the Jews so that they could be really spiritual and they could go to heaven on the basis of doing this right. That's what legalism does. Secondly, or two in your outline, legalism holds man's traditions over God's word. It exalts man's traditions over God's word. Look at the second half of verse 3. It says, thus observing the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders here is where the applications of Scripture by the religious leaders, the rabbis, were passed down over 500 years. So the tradition of the elders is basically the scribes for 500 years have been saying, this is how you live the Scripture, this is how you apply the Scripture. That was exalted even above the Scripture itself, and therefore that became the rules and the Bible was lost. That's what happened. The scribes basically standing before Christ are saying to him and advocating a strict compliance to the rules that were laid down by prominent rabbis from long ago. Man's rules now supersedes God's word. Are you hearing me? Man's rules supersede God's word. Anytime man's rules supersedes God's word, you got a problem. And it's a big one. It's going to do you damage. See, during the time of Ezra, remember him in the Old Testament? He basically began to apply the Scripture, interpret the Scripture, did a great job with that. After many years, following him, they began to interpret the Scripture, apply the Scripture. That became more important than the Scripture. Then they called them traditions, and they were so important in the traditions themselves. This is what a rabbi wrote. This is recorded for us. Quote, the words of scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. That's what they said. In other words, what these humans, these rabbis, would say was more important than what God said. And they're talking to Jesus now. They're surrounding him like a school of fish. And these spiritual leaders believe that it was a greater offense to transgress the teaching of some rabbi than to transgress the teaching of Scripture. And the traditions were more authoritative than the Scripture. Look at verse 3 again. Look at that word there. You might want to circle it. It says observing. Observing. They're basically strongly taking hold of. That's what observing means. It means seizing. Observing is not just looking at, it's following and embracing. These religious leaders are strongly committed to and following the traditions of the elders. They're committed to this. That's the oral tradition that was added to the law and the prophets as commentary to execute in detail the applications of the law itself. Now, I'll ask some of you. The Talmud, which became the repository of Jewish tradition later, again, oral tradition outside the context of Scripture, it teaches that God gave the law to Moses. And then he told Moses to pass this on, and they were to do three things with it. Okay? This explains their thinking. Are you ready? Stay with me. The Talmud, these oral rules, this massive amount of rules, told us what men were to do with God's word. The three things, they were to deliberate on it and then apply it. Secondly, they were to train disciples who would then pass it on to the next generation. And thirdly, this is the key, listen, they were to build a wall around the law in order to protect it. Now, the thinking of this sounds really good, doesn't it? Here's the thinking. Because we want to be so obedient to the law, we want to build a lot of little laws that'll keep you from ever disobeying the big law. Are you with me? They called it a fence or a wall. They wanted to build all these little laws so you'd never disobey the big one. You'd never get there. It was kind of protection for it. And this idea began well enough, but then it produced these famous absurdities. And understand, are you ready? The wall became so important, they forgot what it was guarding. They forgot what was inside. They began to paint the wall, decorate the wall, line it up with spikes to keep people from going through the wall. They were doing everything for you to not penetrate that wall, but then they forgot what was inside. They forgot the priority. And then it led to these incredible, incredible contradictions. Now, you know about the Sabbath, right? The Jews were to rest on the Sabbath. Got me on that one? And so they meant that that means you don't work on the Sabbath. Well, this was extended and walled up and so protected that now it became absurd. You say, what do you mean? Well, let me give you some examples of some of the laws that were intended to wall off your violation of working on the Sabbath. One of them was you, on the Sabbath, they determined, their oral tradition, now this is their law, not God's word. Their tradition said, you can't look in a mirror on the Sabbath. You say, why, Chris? Why can't we look at a mirror on the Sabbath? Really simply, if you look at a mirror on the Sabbath and you happen to find a gray hair, you would be tempted to pluck out that gray hair because you're so vain. And therefore, plucking the gray hair on the Sabbath would mean that you're working on the Sabbath. Therefore, you can't look at a mirror on the Sabbath. So basically, every guy and gal on the Sabbath is looking pretty shabby. Okay, they had another rule about carrying burdens on the Sabbath. And they would say stuff like this. If you had a cold and you're on the second floor on the roof and you're blowing your nose with your handkerchief, you can hold the handkerchief in your hand, but the moment you walk down the stairs with your handkerchief, that's working. So in order to solve that problem, what you take your handkerchief that you've blown your nose on and you put it as a scarf around you and tie it on. Then you can walk downstairs, take it off, and then you can blow your nose downstairs. Isn't that awesome? They came up with all kinds of stuff to not carry a burden. In fact, my favorite discussion was the guy with the wooden leg. If you had a wooden leg and it's on the Sabbath and your house caught on fire, the Pharisees argued with each other. And they argued with it, would it be actually work if he carried his wooden leg outside of the house on the Sabbath? And some said yes, and others said no, he really needs his wooden leg, so he should carry it out. And they debated this constantly because it was a violation of working on the Sabbath. In fact, you could not wear false teeth on the Sabbath. Why? Because if they fell out, you'd be tempted to what? Pick them back up and put them back in, which is what? Work, and you can't work. You got to rest on the Sabbath. They had all these. This is just a smattering of tradition. And it was just, that's just the Sabbath. I mean, they had the Mishnah, which was another traditional manual of 186 pages long, filled with rabbi teaching on cleanlessness. And that whole idea of ritual washing. This is all going on. Imagine living under this. And then so legalism obviously upholds man's traditions over God's word. Number three is that legalism intensifies with public exposure. It intensifies with public exposure. You know, what are legalists most concerned about? They're concerned about what you think. They're concerned about what other people think about where they're at. That's why they behave the way they behave. And so he throws this in verse 4. As you take a look at it, it says, look carefully, and when they came, verse 4, from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. They're concerned about people seeing them and observing them. And the public place is the marketplace. And he might be defiled by a Gentile that sells stuff there. Or, God forbid, a Samaritan could be there. And after a trip to the market, a good Jew would wash before they eat. Listen, you go to the market, and you might go in the parking lot or even at the store itself, and you might, you know, eat right there. I see it all the time. You know, kids munching on stuff and, you know, that kind of thing, going through the market or an open market, that kind of thing. That would not happen to a Jew. He would not do that. He would take all his stuff. He would bring it home. He'd wash. Then he'd eat. That's what a good Jew would do. Understand and get this. Even the shadow of a Gentile person that fell over your product or your food would make it unclean. Just the shadow. So these pious Pharisees thought that they were holy because they obeyed the law and avoided external defilement. And Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, what? Very clearly. It's not about external behavior. It's about what? Come on, say it with me. Your what? Your heart. It's about where your heart is at. And again, it issues forth, if your heart is right, in external behavior. But the starting place is your heart. And Jesus taught that a person who obeys the law externally can still break the law in his heart. And that external defilement has little connection with the condition of his inner person, his heart. Listen, you and I, get this. We have a sinful nature that needs to be cleansed. We have a will that needs to be broken, a heart that needs to be transformed. And it's not just changing your behavior, it's changing your very being, which will lead to changing your behavior. And this conflict was not only between God's truth and tradition, but also it was redefining the whole idea of what is sin and what's holiness. It's a very traumatic moment here. In fact, the confrontation demonstrates the difference between a real Christian and a phony Christian. Now, stay with me. A real Christian has a transformed heart. A phony Christian is just externally conformed. Are you with me? A phony Christian is living by human rules through human effort. A genuine Christian is relying upon the Word of God by the empowering of the Holy Spirit in you. Wow, big difference. The fake Christian is really concerned about living one way in the public and another way in private. And they want to, you know, give the appearance of being something and showing everyone that you're holy in public and you never crucify your own sinful, selfish, proud heart in private. Legalism really never stops with just one thing. Once you go down that road of externalizing your faith, or once you go, you know, basically embrace that as a way, that's why we have sometimes Christians, quote Christians, or quote churchgoers, who end up in church for 30 years and they don't know Christ because they've conformed to the externals of Christianity, but they have not been transformed. They've not been born again. And so, number four in your outline, four, legalism extends beyond even traditional hand washing. It goes beyond that. Look at the end of verse 4 and read how there is much more to legalism than hand washing. Mark says, and there are many other things. Did you get that? How many? Many other things which they have received in order to observe and hang on to, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And Mark explains to his readers and us here and these Roman readers and us today that there are many things that have been given by oral tradition. The Greek word there, received, when it says they received many things, is literally they took these over from positions in the past. And what he's saying is we've inherited 500 years of these oral rules. And these rules that we've inherited, we strongly hold them. Again, observe there is the same word, strongly hold them. Can you imagine trying to remain ceremonial clean in that culture? What a burden that was. Would there be much joy in your life if you had to live that way? It would be unbelievably difficult. I imagine living under the burden of this, not only washing that way, but you got to understand that even the objects that you have in your house could be clean or unclean. In fact, you might have a sterilized pot. I mean, you could have boiled this pot in boiling water, and it is absolutely sterilely clean, shiny. But because the shadow of a Gentile went over it, it's unclean. Can you imagine that? Living that way? I mean, some of this uncleanness idea had its root in Leviticus 11 through 15 and Numbers 19, but it had been totally distorted, and they missed the point of it. Certain animals were unclean. A woman after childbirth was unclean. A leper was unclean. Anyone touch a dead body was unclean. But then it began to expand. And they grew these rules, so now a Gentile is unclean. Food touched by a Gentile is unclean. Any vessel touched by a Gentile is unclean. It's unclean, unclean, unclean. Everything's dirty. So then look at verse 4. A strict Jew returning from the marketplace, and he may have actually immersed his whole body in clean water to take away the taint of uncleanness that he might have acquired. Plus the things that you use to carry in and cook in and drink from these vessels, some translations use that term in verse 4, had to be clean too, and some could be unclean, and they might be touched by an unclean person or unclean food, and therefore, verse 4, it's talking about the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. You see it there? In the Mishnah, again, another oral tradition, there's 12 discourses. These are lengthy on being clean and unclean. 12 discourses, massive amount of material. And this is what some of it would say. Stay with me here. This is what they would say. A hollow vessel made of pottery could be made unclean from what people put in it. If it's unclean and it's a pottery, you know what they have to do with it? They got to break it and smash it. And the pieces have to be smashed so small that it couldn't hold a drop of oil that would anoint your baby toe. And I'm not making that up. That's literally what they said. That the piece couldn't be large enough to hold a drop of oil to anoint your baby toe. It had to be that small. They had to smash it because it was unclean. Bad. In fact, they'd go beyond that. If vessels were made of leather or bone or glass and they were flat, they could never be unclean if they're flat. But if they had a lip on them, then they could be clean or unclean, and they had to be washed, you know, carefully. If things made of metal, they could be unclean, except a door was never unclean, a bolt was never unclean, a lock, a hinge, a knocker, and a gutter. And I'm not quite sure how they figured that out, probably because people couldn't wash their door all the time. And then wood used with metal utensils would become unclean, but metal used with wood utensils could not. Did I lose you? Let me put it to you this way. A wooden key with metal teeth could become unclean, but a metal key with wooden teeth could not be unclean. You say, is this ridiculous? Yes. That's what Jesus is facing when these sharks are swimming around him, wanting to accuse him of not doing things their way. That's what he's dealing with. And understand, to the scribes and Pharisees, these regulations were the essence of their faith. To observe them was to please God. To break them was sin. It was their idea of goodness and service to God. And in a religious sense, Jesus and these leaders spoke different languages. You ever done that? You ever try to communicate to somebody in another language you can't understand? How difficult that is? That's what's going on here. It's just totally, totally contradictory. Because precisely, he had no use for all these external oral regulations. No use at all. And they considered him a bad man. And there was a fundamental dividing line here. And the line separating the man who sees faith as ritual, ceremony, and rules and regulations. And then the fundamental dividing line is the man who then sees faith as depending on God, relying on him, crying out to him, completely giving themselves to him from a new transformed heart that loves God and loves others. So Mark has now explained the legalistic bent of these men now facing Christ. So now he tells them what they asked Jesus. Look at verse 5 now. And this is the harsh bite of legalism. This is the harsh bite, thirdly, in your outline. Read verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now, in the thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees, to not wash one's hands is as bad as selling cocaine to kids today. That's how bad they looked at it. So they surround Christ, they fire away, and again, the Greek verb ask there is present tense, so it's more than once they've asked him. There's a multiplicity of leaders, so they probably, you know, several of them asked him as an entire group. So this is the official question from the official delegation, from the official city of the Jewish faith, Jerusalem. These are the theological hitmen who have come to double-tap Jesus. They've come to kill him. That's what they want to do. Can you see the contempt in their eyes? Can you hear the mock politeness in their voice? I mean, they bite Christ with their legalism. And on the basis of what they saw a few disciples do, they asked Jesus why his disciples don't walk. See it there? Walk or live as a way of life according to the tradition of the elders. Why are they eating bread without ceremonial washing? They're holding Jesus responsible for the actions of his men. And you're not living by, get this, our rules. Jesus, you're not living by our way of thinking. You're not living by the accepted path we follow. You're not following the rules we've set down by the most godly men of our past. Why aren't you doing things our way? Our way pleases God. Our way is the way of the faithful. Our way is the path to heaven. They're upset. How did Jesus respond? He lets them have it. Number two in your outline, the Lord condemns the critical, hypocritical legalists. How's he do it? He exposes their legalism, condemns their hypocrisy, amasses their phony faith and their external religion. He shows them what God's word actually says. And what does he do and how does he do it? For the answer to that, you've got to come back next week. So stay with me. Let me ask you some questions. Is legalism keeping you from Christ? The religious leaders were so satisfied in their religion that they saw no need for Christ. They saw no need for Christ to save them from their sins. They had no sin issue because they were keeping the external rules. So they were ignoring their own desperate heart before God. Understand, there are people today who are so comfortable in their external, occasional church going, pray to prayer once Christianity of suburbia. They see no need to cry out to Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, to be born again, to be a new person. Are you born again? Understand, a born-again heart loves Christ, and it shows this transformation by serving, loving, giving, caring, evangelizing the lost. Not externals, but driven by a motivation, a change that desires to please him in all things. Born-again heart wants to obey the word of God because we have a heart that's been made to want to please God and obey him. And a born-again heart is willing to change anything and do anything for Christ. A born-again Christian continues to offer their life to Christ. They want Christ as their first love. Even when they fail to have him as their first love, they want Christ as their first love because they have a new heart.
Christians are humble, Pharisees are proud. Christians are sincere, Pharisees are hypocrites. Christians are sympathetic, Pharisees are hardened. Christians are concerned with their internal attitude, and Pharisees are concerned with their external appearance. When's the last time you really went to town with your internal attitudes and motivations and said, God, I want those to please you? That's the heart of a believer.
Externalists focus on man's traditions. Internalists focus on God's truth. Externalists are in bondage to forms. Internalists are freed by faith. Externalists keep rules. Internalists please the Lord with relationship. Externalists show off outward piety. Internalists cultivate an inner purity. Do you have Christ? Do you know Christ? Or do you have an external Christianity? You know, today is the day that if you find yourself with no desire to follow Christ from your heart, today, turn to Christ. Cry out to him. Say, open my heart. Help me to see my desperate need of you. Help me to see who you really are. Two, is legalism or license hindering your growth in Christ? Growth in Christ is not what you do or don't attempt to do. It's what Christ does through you. One more time, growth in Christ is what Christ does through you. Look at Galatians 2:20 there in your outline. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. In the life I which now live in the flesh, I live by faith, depending, faith, reliance in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm relying on him, and he does the work from me. Now, license today says things like this. Just be saturated with an overwhelming sense of what God has done for you in the gospel, and you'll put off sins and automatically grow. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that growing in Christ is not merely about being overwhelmed with what God has done for us in Christ. Growing in Christ requires your cooperation. It's about your dependence upon the Spirit of God, following the Word of God, exercising your will to step out in obedience. Your growth in Christ is not merely about being saturated daily with the gospel of grace. It is about being saturated with the gospel of grace and depending on the Spirit of God, putting to death sin in your life, stepping out in faith-driven, biblically defined obedience. You are responsible, and God is sovereign. And God is sovereign, and you are what? Responsible. Why do you come to church every week? Because God commands it. Hebrews 10:24-25. Since you do have a heart that wants to obey, then you'll want to come to church every week. There'll be some weekends you don't feel like coming to church and may not be overwhelmed with what Christ has done for you on the cross. So what do you do? What do you do? What do a lot of people do? Well, God expects you to exercise your will, overcome your feelings and your desire to be lazy and head to Disneyland, and by faith, get up, get going, do what you know what Christ wants you to do, and trust that you'll be blessed through your obedience. That's what you do. Why do you spank your young children? Because the Bible commands it, and your children need to be trained in obedience, shown that there are consequences to sin, shown that they can't obey in their own strength, and that they desperately, desperately need Jesus Christ. And the only way they're going to see that is if you do what God commands you to do. Do what's right until it feels right. And understand, you don't wait for them to be overwhelmed with the gospel of grace. My kids, instead of being a guard in the jail, would be in jail if we did that. Understand, you don't wait for them to be overwhelmed with the gospel of grace. You show them the gospel of grace. And you show them God loves them enough to deal out consequences for sin through loving parents who graciously, kindly, patiently show them their sin and their need of a Savior with self-control through self-controlled administration of some firm but minor pain applied to the buttocks. That's what you do. Legalism says this. Legalism, I'm a spiritual believer because I do wonderful things at church. I have a MacArthur Study Bible. I spank my young children. I don't celebrate Halloween. Oh, I homeschool my kids. I don't let my kids date. I dress up for church. I vote Republican. I don't drink coffee, soda, beer, tea, wine, Starbucks, Red Bull, and especially no boba. Okay? Now, that's so off the point. Spiritual Christians are believers of the heart.
They want to please Christ, delight in Him, walk with Him, obey Him. And they do so from a new transformed heart, being saturated in God's Word daily, living moment by moment, dependently in the Spirit, confessing all known sin of omission and commission, following God's Word in dependent obedience, seeking to serve Christ in the church and share Christ with the lost in the world from a heart that just is imperfect, that fails miserably, but still wants to please Him and have Christ as their first love and Christ first in all my actions, my attitudes, my speech, and my thoughts. I don't see obedience as earning points with God. I see obedience as pleasing the One that I love. I don't see choices outside the Bible as making me spiritual, but from my heart, I'm seeking to honor Christ with all my choices. Legalism and license is chewing Christians alive, and that's why, thankfully, the Lord has much more to say, and you need to be here next week. Let's pray together.